Have you enjoyed your eternal life this week? I realize that's a bit of a strange question. If you weren't here last week, and maybe if you were, it demands some explanation. 2 weeks ago, we took up the wonderful subject of eternal life. We saw from the scriptures that God is life. The essence of life belongs to Jesus Christ. We read the words of John 1, 3 and 4. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. Nothing exists without Christ. Nothing lives without Christ. And whenever new life is given, when a baby is born, when spring dawns again and dormant creation comes back to full bud and bloom, it is the light of God's power, existent, his very person. God is life. We also learned in that study that when the Word of God, when God the Son entered the world in the form of a human baby named Jesus, he came on a mission. That were several facets to that mission, but perhaps the primary purpose of his coming was to give away eternal life, to give it free of charge, to give eternal life to people who had earned eternal death, who had earned the wrath of God by their sins, by their disobedience, by their revolt against God. God is holy. God is just. And the soul that sins must die. It must suffer the infinite justice of God, which takes finite beings all eternity to satisfy. But the infinite Son of God became a man so that he might give eternal life. But first, he had to become qualified to give eternal life to people who ought to perish. How did he do that? Well, he did that by taking their place. He did it by going to the cross. He did it by accepting, by imputation, their guilt, their sin. And then the wrath that their sins had earned, he took it upon himself, all of it. And by his death, he satisfied the infinite justice of God. And he earned, by reason of that, resurrection from the dead. And now Jesus Christ lives, not just as God, he's never died as God, but he lives as a man who has been raised to immortality. And as the God-man, he gives eternal life to people who have no hope. Now, what we must do in response to what he has done, we must ask him. We must come to him. In our hearts, we must go to him and we must confess that we are sinners and we have earned the wrath that he bore on the cross. That was our wrath. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for taking my place. Now I believe you are alive and I ask you to give me eternal life, to take away my sins, to pardon my transgressions, and to give me eternal life. And everyone who comes to him sincerely in that way, he embraces, he takes into union with himself. And that very union is eternal life. We've considered on a couple of occasions John 17:3, where Jesus said, This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and that they may know Jesus Christ, who you sent. The knowledge being referred to is not the knowledge that comes in a classroom or through a textbook or from watching a video. It is the kind of knowledge that comes from tasting and seeing and handling. It's experiential knowledge. And even though our relationship to Christ is by faith and not by sights and sounds, it's a real relationship, and we experience Him by faith. And that relationship is eternal life. Last week we examined the first four verses of 1 John chapter 1, and I ask you to turn back to that place again. In this text, we learn that eternal life is not just something that we are given in union with Christ. It's something that we can enjoy. We can enjoy as much of it as we want. 1 John chapter 1, verse 1, John says, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon." The idea there is we stared at Him. We stared at Him. We looked at Him. We gazed at Him. And our hands have handled concerning the word of life. The life. He could have said the word. He could have said the Son of God. He says the life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life. He's talking about Jesus Christ. He could have easily said, "We declare to you Jesus Christ," but that's not what he says. He says, "We declare to you that eternal life, which was with the Father and which was manifested to us." That's which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, so that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you, that you may be full of joy. We know Christ. We have fellowship with Him. We want you to have fellowship with us, but it's not really with us. It's with Him. It's with the Father and with the Son. We want you to enjoy that fellowship, and I'm writing to you this epistle so that your joy that comes through the experience of Christ, so that your joy may be full. We talked last Sunday about the reality and the preciousness of being close to Jesus. Being close. Being able to speak to Him anytime you please about whatever you think is important. This is the best life that's possible in this world. 24/7 access to the Lord of glory. To call upon Him by faith, trusting Him, and knowing He always hears you. He is always sympathetic with you. He always understands exactly what you are saying, even though oftentimes you may not know exactly how to say it. He knows. When all you can do is grunt and groan and you find no words, He understands the grunts and groans. And He always responds. Always. He doesn't always give us exactly what we ask, but He always gives us grace that is suitable to the situation in life that God has ordained for us. The enjoyment, the pleasure of eternal life through personal intimacy with Christ is the highest joy possible in this world. It's not like the joys of the world. It's not a fleeting thrill that leaves you thirsty and empty and disillusioned and perhaps a bit dirty and feeling a bit guilty. It's not like that. The joy of intimacy with Christ leaves us full and satisfied and purer than we were and ready for more. So that's why I ask you, have you enjoyed your eternal life this week? I hope you have. Pastor Stu mentioned earlier the frequent references to our Lord in mass media since Billy Graham died. I've loved that. I've enjoyed that. It's often brought tears to my eyes in the evening news to hear people who most often are talking about murder and violence and things that grieve to hear them say. Billy Graham's message to us was about eternal life through the death and resurrection of Christ. Oh, I love that. I hope you've loved that too. I'll tell you, whatever you think about Mr. Graham and some of the weaknesses in his theology, he did something right, that his death became the occasion for preaching the gospel throughout America that has rejected the gospel. What a legacy to leave. Well, it's sad, but it's true that there are many of God's people who do not have this regular, sustained experience of fellowship and joy. They have eternal life, but they don't know how to enjoy it. It's too sporadic. It's too infrequent. Is that true of you? It's been a long time since you have felt the presence of Christ and enjoyed it. Why do you suppose that is? You say, well, I just don't think about it. Now it goes deeper than that. The reasons that we do not have more of the fellowship and joy of Christ has to do with our failures to meet the conditions that God has set for that fellowship. Now, when we hear the word conditions, we say, oh, no. Now, we're going to be talking about things I've got to do, things I've got to earn. No, we're not talking about that. We're not talking about the conditions to eternal life. We're not talking about earning time with Jesus. We're not talking about earning his fellowship. But there are conditions to the enjoyment of intimacy with the Son of God. In the remainder of our time this morning, we will explore some of the conditions spelled out in 1 John chapter 1, verses 5 through 10. Follow as I read these verses. This is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. There are two points that I would like to draw from this text. First of all, there is a vital truth about God that we must accept, that we must embrace, that we must bow before. If you're going to spend time with Christ, if you're going to be intimate with him, if you're going to enjoy him, if you're going to enjoy eternal life, you have to come to terms with this fact. God is light. Look at verse 5. This is the message that we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light, and in him there's no darkness at all. Of all our Lord's disciples, none were so close to him as John. He was the disciple whom Jesus loved. Well, he loved them all, to be sure, but he had a favorite. And John was a favorite. And perhaps John was more intimate in his fellowship. I don't know. But he was very close. He spent a lot of time observing Jesus. And in that, he came to realize Jesus, this man, I reach out and put my hands on, he is eternal life. And then he came to realize that he's not only eternal life, he is the very word of God. He is the ultimate revelation of God. He brings God to us in ways that we can fathom and understand. And one of the most important things that he learned from being close to Jesus, listening to him talk and teach, was that God is light and there is no darkness in him. I don't suppose that's surprising, but what does it mean? What does it tell us about God that he is light and there is no darkness connected to him? What does that mean? Does it simply mean that God is good and there is no evil in him? That God is absolutely holy and there is no sin in him? Well, of course, all of that is true. God is perfectly good, perfectly holy, completely righteous, and there is nothing contrary to goodness, holiness, or righteousness to be found in him. But I believe the statement that God is light goes beyond all that. We receive a good deal of help in understanding what John meant by looking at other passages in the writings of John where he talks about light and darkness. Maybe we can discern how he uses those terms. And he uses them a lot. He talks a lot about life, light and darkness. But one of the most useful texts, and it's one I want you to turn to, and it's the only one we're going to look at besides 1 John 1. It's found in John chapter 3, verses 19 through 21. So if you could find that, we read in worship John chapter 2. Now I want to read from John chapter 3, verse 19. And this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, speaking of Jesus. And men loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen that they have been done in God. Now, in this passage and others like it, light is spoken of as that which reveals. It reveals reality. It reveals what is there and what isn't there. It dispels darkness. It reveals reality. It's closely akin to truth. Look at verse 20 again. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be what? Exposed. Lest his deeds be seen for what they really are. He doesn't want to come to the light. The light exposes. That's what God does. He exposes the true moral and spiritual nature of things, particularly our own hearts and our words and our attitudes and our actions. We can be very comfortable with our attitudes. We can have a stinking, rotten attitude and convince ourselves that it's okay. It's okay because we've had bad things happen to us. And it's okay if we be a bit ornery. But we come to the light of the Word of God, and all of our self-rationalizations evaporate. And we see our bad attitude for what it is. It's ingratitude, it's self-centeredness, it's pride, it's sin. People engaged in evil do not want the light, because the light will show them and perhaps others the nature of their behavior. In contrast, look at verse 21. But he who does the truth, the one who is doing the truth, the one who is living in the light of God's truth, he comes to the light. The idea, he is coming to the light. He's eager to be in the light so that his deeds may be clearly seen that they have been done in God. Now, that's a strange statement. He wants his deeds to be shown as deeds that he has performed in God? Deeds performed in God? What does that mean? The assumption here and throughout the Bible is that only by the enablement of God's Spirit is any child of Adam ever able to do what is truly good and acceptable in God's sight. The doctrine of the new covenant is that people who live by faith in Christ have been given by Christ the Holy Spirit to dwell in them and to reshape and reform their hearts, to give them new hearts. And as they live in dependence upon the Holy Spirit, he directs them and enables them to walk in paths of righteousness for God's name's sake. And people who are doing that, who are trusting Christ to enable them by the Holy Spirit to live according to God's word. They are eager to be tried, to be examined, because if they're failing, they want to know it. If they're succeeding, they want to know it. So when John tells us that Christ has taught us that God is light and there's no darkness whatsoever in him, what is he saying? Practically, what is he telling us? I think he's saying that God's presence is a place of complete safety. It's a place of total peace. It's a place of indescribable joy. We associate light with joy. Christmas celebrations are characterized by lights. We have birthday parties. We have candles and lights, right? Places that want to attract customers have bright lights. We associate light with joy. Light with safety. If you're walking to your car in some big city at night after everyone has left, you appreciate a parking deck that is well lit, right? The light shows what is there and what isn't there. Nothing dangerous, nothing deceptive, nothing destructive can exist in God's presence because God is light. Imagine that for some reason you have driven out into the country. You had to visit someone. It's become late at night and you're so far into the country there are no lights. It's dark and your car breaks down on a lonely stretch of highway. And the last car you saw was probably 15 miles back. You reach for your cell phone and realize you left it at home. And there you are. You're stranded. What are you going to do? You get out of your car and you feel your way around and you look and you see something in the distance and you maneuver around so you get a better look and you realize it's a light. And the longer you look at it, it begins to take shape. It's a light emanating from a house. Looks like the back door of a farmhouse. You've got to get to that house. But the house is 1 or 2 acres away, and between you and the house, there's dense woods and undergrowth, and you don't have a light, and you don't have a flashlight. But you have to start walking. Now, you don't know what logs may be in your path. You don't know what deep holes may be there into which you could step and break an ankle. You don't know what low-hanging limbs you might run into and do damage to your head. You don't know if there could be snakes in those woods or animals in those woods. What you would give for a flashlight, a bright flashlight. If you had a light, you could dispel the fear. You could see. You would know where to walk and how to walk. You would see the danger. And you would feel imminently safer. And you would be. Beloved, God is light. And in him there is no darkness. There is safety with God. There's no deception. There's no danger. There's no vicious enemy that can attack and destroy you in God's presence. God is light. But this text has to do with fellowship with God. So what do you suppose God being light and not darkness, what do you suppose that has to do with fellowship with God? Well, John answers that question with a series of conditional statements. If you'll look at verses 6 through 10, just glance and see how many times the word if appears. Ordinarily, that is indicative of a condition. Not always, but often it is. Look at verse 6, please. We're back in 1 John. I'm not sure where I took you, left you. But we're back in 1 John chapter 1. Look at verse 6. If we say that we have fellowship with God and walk, the word walk is a euphemism for living, conduct, behavior. If we say that we have fellowship with God and we conduct our lives in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. Now, based upon what we have said about the meaning of light, I think we have to conclude that walking in the darkness means conducting our lives undercover, so to speak. Instead of living in the light of God, which shines by the Spirit who dwells in us and shines, emanates from the Bible that is a light to our path. Instead of living in the light, as God is in the light, we live in the shadows. At least part of our lives are lived in the shadows. And we are not bringing every thought and every motive and every attitude and every desire and every word and every action. We're not bringing all of those things to God and to the Bible to be examined and scrutinized. There are things that we don't want the light to shine upon. And John says we are choosing darkness over light. And we must not say that we are walking with God if that is the case. If we make the claim that all is well between us and Christ and we are enjoying God while we are keeping at least part of our lives hidden in darkness, and we're lying. We're lying. We're not practicing truth. This is very important. If you're serious about eternal life and you're serious about God and Christ, this is very important. Our Savior knows full well that we are not capable yet of living without sin. He knows that. Our thoughts, our motives, our attitudes, words, actions are often laced with various kinds of sins. Pride, self-love, carnality, an inordinate love for good feelings, an inordinate love for the world, jealousy, covetousness, lust, bitterness, anger. Our Savior knows that even though those things grieve Him, He understands they're going to be a part of us until we get home. And it won't be until we get home that we are free of all these things. So what he requires of us is not sinless perfection. It's not that everything be 100% right 100% of the time, though we should want that and strive for that. That's not what he requires. What he requires from us is that we be open and honest about who we are and about what's going on in our lives, that we allow the light of his Spirit and of his Word to search us and expose us and convict us, to show us the rot and the bad stuff that's there, so we can confess it, acknowledge it, confess it, and ask Jesus to forgive us and cleanse us and help us to stop. That's what he requires. Demands a lot of love for him. It demands a heart that would rather be embarrassed than to bring reproach. Would rather have the pain of conviction than to know that we have grieved the Spirit of the living God. It takes a lot of love for God, and it takes a great deal of humility to open up your soul and say, God, show me what's really there. Show me. I don't want to be fooled. I don't want to be living a life that's doing damage to the testimony of Christ, and I don't even realize it. Show me what's there. And beloved, that's what it takes to walk in the light. It means that we must confront our sins. It means that we must accept the blame for them. It means that we must stop ignoring them or stop blaming other people for them or blaming our circumstances for them or blaming our genetics for them or blaming God for them. Or my sins. It's my fault. We arrive home from work at the end of a longer than usual day. And we're tired. We're frustrated. To be honest, we're a bit angry because it's been one of those days. Some days are like that. Nothing goes right. And we've had one of those days. Everything seemed to be contrary to what we wanted. We're tired. We're hungry. We want some food. We get home and we discover from our wife that she got caught on the phone and dinner will not be served for another hour. And we flip our switch and we go into attack mode. You don't care about me, do you? You only think about yourself. You'd rather converse with your girlfriends. We didn't stop to find out she was talking to her mother about the diagnosis of her dad's cancer. But we didn't ask that. We just flip. You don't care about me. You should know that I'm coming home and I'm going to be hungry, and you should have gone out of your way to have the food hot, prepared, on the table. You don't care, woman, about anybody but yourself. And then one of our children bursts out in a huge fit of laughter upstairs. And laughter is not what we want to hear. So we let him have it. And then when dinner's finally on the table and we're all sitting around the table, another child does what children are apt to do. She spilled her milk all over the table and the glass crashed on the floor and it broke, and that was it. we go into a tirade. And in a relatively short amount of time, we have turned our peaceful home into a house of terrors. And we feel that we were just in doing that. If we're Christians, do you really think Jesus is going to let us get by with that? Really? The sharp arrows of the Spirit and Word of God began to fire into our conscience. You're a self-centered, egotistic monster is what you are. You're not loving your wife. You're not showing Jesus to your children. And Christ comes after us. And he will come after us. Now, what does it mean to walk in the light in that kind of circumstance? What does it mean to walk in darkness? It means that we will not accept conviction. We will not tolerate blame. It really wasn't our fault. If God only knew what a bad day we had, and the ugly things that were done to us and said to us and about us, no, I'm not going to accept blame for that. That's walking in darkness. Walking in light means that we lay down before God. And we say, oh, Lord, you're absolutely right. Oh, forgive me. Right. I let my emotions get the best of me. Subjectivity conquered my sense of right and wrong. I forgot about you and I forgot about the needs of my family. I was only thinking about me. Oh, Christ, I'm sorry. And he says, okay, you've got some work to do. Go talk to your wife. And go talk to your children. That's what it means to walk in the light and to stay in the light. It means that you welcome conviction and you humble yourself before conviction and you accept the blame that is rightly yours, and you go and have dealings with Christ, and you confess your sins, and you ask for his forgiveness, and you ask for his cleansing, and you ask for the grace never to repeat that sin again, and you go to your family and you humble yourself. That's what it means to walk in the light. And the big problem is that too many of us who profess to be followers of the light refuse to do those things. We refuse to agree with God's word about our personal sins. Statistics say that as many marriages fail in the church as in the world. There are all kinds of Christian marriages that are on the brink of collapse, and neither spouse will admit their faults. Neither one will accept the responsibility. There are Christian parents who are failing to apply biblical counsel to the rearing of their children. Responsibility of being a parent is awesome. We have to teach our children who God is. And we have to teach our children who they are. And we have to teach our children what is right in God's sight and what is wrong in God's sight. And we have to teach them about Jesus, who is the only way that we can be forgiven for doing so much that's wrong. And we have to teach our children self-control. We have to teach our children the habits of self-discipline. And if we don't do that, their life is going to be filled with self-pleasing that reaps a harvest of bitter fruit. They can't say no to that attractive person who's married to someone else. They can't say no to that drug that makes them feel better than they ordinarily feel. They can't say no because mom and dad did not teach them to say no. And there are a lot of parents, even in Christian families, who are failing to teach their children the grace of self-denial and self-discipline. But they won't admit it. If you talk to them about it, they will tell you that God's methods, and I almost say that, the Bible's methods are antiquated. They belong to another civilization, another generation. They don't work today. At least they don't work on my child. And I'm not going to use those antiquated tactics with my child. My child is different than all the other children who've ever lived. My child is special. My child will not respond to that. And they walk in darkness. There are Christians who carry about grudges and anger and bitterness in their hearts toward other people, sometimes toward other Christians. But they won't admit that it's wrong, it's sin, it's their fault. It's always the other person's fault. And if you ask them, are you walking with God? Oh, yes, I'm walking with God. Not according to the Word of God, they're not. To walk in the light is to welcome the exposure that comes from the Word of God and the Spirit of God, to lay ourselves open. Search me and try me, O Lord, and see if there's any wicked way in me. Lead me in the path everlasting. There's one more conditional statement, and I'm finished. Look at verse 7. Verse 7, but if we walk in the light as God is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. Now here, apart from the message of eternal life, this may be the second greatest message, and that is that we can enjoy eternal life and our sins need not interrupt our enjoyment of Christ and of the life he gives. And that's really what John is saying. If we walk in the light and respond to the light, we can have continuous fellowship with Christ even though we sin. The assumption is that we respond to the light when it shines upon our hearts, our minds, our tongues, our attitudes, our behavior. And when God says that's sin, we don't rebut, we don't argue, we lay down. You're right, Lord. That is sin. Oh, forgive me. Please forgive me. That's the assumption. That's what it means to walk in the light. It doesn't mean that you won't sin. It means that you don't hide sin. You don't call it another name. You don't make an excuse. You sin. God shows you your sin. You admit it. You confess it. And Paul says, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us. Now he injects that in verse 7. It doesn't seem to make a lot of sense in verse 7. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. What? That doesn't fit. But he's anticipating what he's going to write in verse 9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The most miserable condition of life for a Christian in this world is living with a raw conscience. Trying to survive in the darkness, trying to hide sin. Remember when David stopped trying to hide his sin with Bathsheba and Uriah, and he finally confessed and wrote the 51st Psalm? He said, "Before I confessed my sin, it was like my bones were broken and out of joint. I was miserable. I was in pain." But then he confessed and he repented, and the joy of his salvation returned. See, the anticipation is we walk in the light and God shows us. He doesn't show us everything, but he shows us things that he particularly wants us to deal with. And we don't fight against that. We say, "Yes, Lord, that is my pride. Yes, Lord, that was my temper. Yes, Lord, that was my lust and my ravishing desire for pleasure. That's what led me to that website. It's not the failure of my wife. It's not the prevalence of lustful material. It was my craving to have pleasure. It's my sin." If we live like that, we confess our sins as the light shines on them. The blood of Jesus comes in and washes away the guilt and takes away the filth and restores us in our hearts to a state that is agreeable to God. And there's no broken communion, no interruption of our enjoyment of Jesus or eternal life. That's how you enjoy Jesus day in and day out. Listen, Jesus paid for all our sins. He's not looking for us to do anything to increase the value of what he has done. He's not asking us to contribute goodness or righteousness. He's asking us to be honest. To be honest. To be open. Am I talking to someone who is almost an emotional wreck? Because you have been hoarding some sin in a dark corner of your heart, of your life, and you won't let it go, and you won't confess it. And perhaps you think if you refuse to confess it, it won't be sin. Beloved, you can't hide anything from Jesus. He knows all of your sins. And he knows it's your fault. Your sin. He knows it's your fault. And you cannot convince him otherwise. And you will not fool him into pouring out his blessing and walking with you as if nothing is wrong until you deal with your issue. So quit fighting. You can have forgiveness. You can have the burden taken off. You can have the release. Come clean. Call it what God calls it. Lay down before him. He'll forgive you. He'll take it away. He'll wash it away. He'll give you strength to stop it. He Eternal life is free. Communion with Christ is free. The joy of the Lord is free. But we cannot enjoy it if we choose to walk in darkness. I think it would be a great thing if some of us came back tonight having stepped out of the darkness into the light. And that may mean that you'll have to deal with Jesus. It may mean you'll have to deal with some people too. Whatever it takes, get out of the darkness into the light. Let's pray. Surely, surely, Father, the joy of Jesus, the joy of being close to him, the joy of his fellowship, surely it's worth more than our secret sins. Surely it's entirely appropriate for him who died for our sins, who bore the wrath that our sins had earned. Surely it's right for him to require that we confess our sin. And we call it sin. We stop making excuses. We stop blaming others. We stop trying to hide it. Oh, Father, forgive us for being so foolish. And help us to confess all our sins that are known to us. And help us to enjoy that wonderful sense of cleansing and freedom that comes when Christ forgives us and takes away our uncleanness. Hear us and have dealings with all of us. We pray in the name of your dear Son. Amen.